Okay, Zechariah chapter 10. Would you do this? Stand in reverence to the reading of God's word. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 2, and we'll look at verses 3 through the rest of the chapter. This is Zechariah chapter 10, and verses 3 through 12. Actually, I'll just read verse 1 and 2 so you remember the context of last week. Verse 1, ask rain from the Lord in the season of spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field, where the household gods utter nonsense. The diviners see lies, they tell false dreams, they give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, and they are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. That was last week's message, talking about what happens when you have bad shepherds, right? Then we go to verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord cares about his flock and the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord, their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, and I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. Let us go to him. We need your help. We need your help for strength right now. I mean, for some of us, we've had a tiring week, and the caffeine may not be enough to keep us mentally alert. Lord, would you provide it for us? Our souls need this. Would you let our minds be free of distraction? And most importantly, I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit that's in your people, that you today can reveal your word. We can ask the question, what did this mean to the original recipients? And then we can start trying to make the application so that we can love you, glorify you, make disciples. God's people want to have some time with you today in this word. Would you let it be one of these, when we're done, didn't our hearts burn within us? So would you do that? Would you be so kind to do that? In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. All right, thank you. By the way, as I'm getting into this, if you're a guest here today, I just want to let you know kind of the rhythm of kind of how we meet is we sing, I preach, we'll sing a song after I preach, then I'll dismiss us all to have a meal together. And if you're a guest today, please stay and eat with us. We bring plenty of extra food. We eat for about 30 minutes, enjoy table fellowship, and then we have a time where we pass the mic around for those who'd like to say something about what the Lord did in their life this week, what they saw the Lord do, and then we take communion together. It's a whole big package together. We'd love for you to stay for that part if you'd like to, and we got plenty of food. Great way to get to know people. So we're going to be right here in verse 3 is where we're going to start. Now, here's the deal. Last week, two-parter. There was last week. We saw what happens when the Lord is not your shepherd, right? We saw them give over to false leaders and false beliefs, and life doesn't go really good. That's why they originally got into Babylonian exile, and before that, Assyrian exile, right? Now, he's also cataloging for them what happens when the good shepherd is your shepherd. What are some indicators? And so we come to our text today, 3 through the 11, and this is the second part. Last week, when the Lord is not our shepherd. This week, when the Lord is our shepherd. There's some clear things that are going on here. When the Lord is our shepherd. So first we're going to take a look at verse 3. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. This is a transition in verse 3, just so we're kind of ready, where the bad shepherds, the Lord had basically said, I judge those shepherds, and he did. They went into exile. But the Lord also still has a promise that he will judge bad shepherds, even to this day. And shepherds, in their context, would be national civic leaders, but also their religious leaders. And I would say the same thing today. Our civic leaders, our spiritual leaders, God will judge bad shepherding. And one of the things, just going back last week, we have to be careful of as God's people. Be careful for the influence of the shepherds that you give in your life, right? Not everything on YouTube, not every new Christian resource, not everything on the radio, not everything on every Christian broadcasting, not everything on right now media is solid from solid teaching. You have to be a student of the word. You got to be careful. So God will judge, and he lets them know, like, my anger is hot against these shepherds. It's hot. One thing we don't ever want in verse 3 is for the Lord to say, my anger is hot against Nick, right? That would be a terrible thing to have. Not a good thing. God is holy and righteous, and no one would ever want the white hot wrath of God pouring down on their life. But that also reveals something unique about this shepherd. People say all the time, God is love, but he's not a God of justice or judgment or holiness. But I would say, actually, he's not a real God if he isn't also that. And how do I know? Because look here in verse 3, the second part. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. Look, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. So because the Lord cares for his flock, because he loves his flock, Judah, he brought them into exile to purify them. He brings them back to the land. They're building a second temple. They're going to be rebuilding the walls, trying to reestablish their society. He's going to bring the Messiah through them. But the Lord loves and cares for the flock of Judah. And because he loves and cares for his flock, the beginning of verse 3, my anger is hot against the shepherds, the false shepherds. So do you see, you can't have a God that is loving only and would never judge sin. That's not a real God. That's a God that we made up with our false teaching. That's exactly the kind of God that is not talked about right here. This God is different. This God cares so much for his flock that he will take care of false leaders. He is that holy. A God that is not holy is not a God worth worshiping. This God is a holy God. And because he's holy, he does care. And this also for our own souls. If we are, those of us who are in Christ, the very fact that God would discipline when we're in sin is in the book of Hebrews shows us it's a loving care for us. Like, that's a God that actually cares for you. Even as parents, right? If we don't discipline our children, the scriptures say that we hate our children. And that's one of the hardest things when you're a parent is to discipline your kids. I know what you're thinking, like, no, it's not for me, you know, but. Have you ever held back your discipline of your kids because you were just afraid they wouldn't like you in the end? I know some of you are like, I've never experienced that, Nick. I don't know where you're at on that one. Like, have you ever withheld it just or because it was inconvenient? But love is what drives you to do gospel discipline with your kids. So he says, what a great transition. He cares for his flock. Because he cares, his anger is hot against the shepherds. So this is my first point. When the Lord is our shepherd, we realize his care for us. We realize his care for us. When he is our shepherd, we realize his care for us. The Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. You know what I love about the Great Commission, okay? All authority is given me in heaven and earth. Actually, do this. Let's just turn to it. Hold your place. I just want you to read it. Then read the very end that I think we all miss about the Great Commission, about making disciples. Matthew 28, just a couple books over, you'll turn to the New Testament. We all know this Great Commission, but have you ever caught the ending of it? Verse 18, and Jesus said, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given me. Go therefore make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. By the way, that's where we stop, right? That's where we stop. Now look at the rest of it. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Right? What comfort that gives that we can actually make disciples knowing that God says, I will be with you when you do this. That shows his care and concern in it. Go back to Zechariah. The Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. He cared for Judah, his people in the Old Testament, ethnic Israel, and he cares for us as well. The work of the cross is what tells us that. He had brought them from Egypt in the past. He brought them from Babylon now. He is working in their life. If you study in between the Old and New Testament, you see all sorts of things that God is doing to preserve his people and prepare for them to bring the Messiah someday. The Lord loves his people. He cares for you. And we know this, when we have times and spaces in our life where we are not confident that God cares about what's going on, that's when life goes off the rails for us. And we have that sometimes, don't we? Where we're like, where are you during this, God? Like, what are you doing? Right? When we're convinced of his care, that shows that he's our shepherd. That shows that we really do think that about him. Now, that doesn't mean that hard times don't happen. That just means that even in the midst of difficulty, when we can say something like godly lamenting, which is, I don't like this earthly pain. This is hard, Lord, but I trust you. I know that you love me. You have the best for me. This will conform me to your image. Those are the ones that can actually, in the midst of trials, they know that the Lord cares for them. And actually, when you're able to lament that way, basically know that care for the Lord that the Lord has for you, that helps you to actually know he is my shepherd. When we go through something difficult and then we instantly just go like, God, I mean, you feel like Job's wife that's like, just curse God and die, right? Something bad happens and you're like, God is not for me. He's against me. He has no care. If he had care for me, he wouldn't let these awful things happen in my life. Then friend, my proposal to you is this. You're not letting him be your shepherd, right? You're not letting him be your shepherd in that moment. And praise God for a revelation that you're realizing that in that moment, because there's nowhere else to turn but to him. So the first thing I see in this is the Lord of hosts, he cares for his flock, the house of Judah. He cares for them. When the Lord is your shepherd, we realize that he cares. And by the way, this is why we never graduate from the gospel message. I keep revisiting the gospel message. When we take communion at the end, the gospel message, because that reminds me, when I most want to doubt his care, all I have to do is look back to that thing right away. I mean, the cross. If God was not going to spare his wrath against his son, why would I doubt in the end that God actually cares about me? Why would I doubt that this earthly disappointment is what God means to ruin me? It's not true. That's why we do something different. We can lament, right? I call it godly holy lamenting. We could admit when there's pain. So we're not saying, don't worry, be happy, just ignore the pain. No, we admit when there's pain. We can say, Lord, I don't like this. This hurts. And then we say, but I trust you. I know that you have a plan for this. The work of the cross is my justification. You rose on the third day. I'm not okay, but I'm okay. When we know that he cares for us, that's a great sign that he really is your shepherd, that you are really walking in the fullness of, I'm hearing his voice, he is looking over me, and I trust my shepherd's voice. Second thing in the text we see is not only the Lord is their shepherd when they realize his care for them, but the second thing is the Lord is our shepherd when the Lord is our shepherd, there's a vigor. That was just the word I used, guys. Hang with me. There's a vigor to life, right? Just this, a vigor to life. Now it's like, what is vigor? What is this? That was the best word I could come up with. Look in the text and maybe you'll get this. For he will make them, at the end of verse 3, he will make them like his majestic steed in battle, right? Just like a majestic war horse standing up in battle in all its glory. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, From him every ruler, all of them together, they shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame the riders on horses. Do you see in this text this idea that they're so convinced of his care for them that he's returned them back to the land, he's going to be with them, that it's like they're a majestic steed in battle. They are in the fight, they know that the Lord is with them. They are putting to shame, at the end of verse 5, the riders on horses, any of their enemies. They have such comfort. You know, one of the things in life, like the comfort of a home, a safe home, right? The comfort of a home, a comfort of stuff you can put in your home. Like, if you've ever lived in a place where there was a lot of crime and you had to constantly like kind of put like metal coverings, like metal bars on your windows and your front door, it's totally different than living in a place that doesn't have that. If you've ever had to live in those two kind of contrasts, right? So when a person has like a safe home, when they have a home that they can trust, when they have things they can put in their home that make it their home, not just a house, but a home, there's this strength to their life that sometimes happens, right? There's this stability that seems to exist. I'm calling it a vigor, kind of the vigor of life. Just hang with me on that thought. Look in verse 4. From him shall come the cornerstone. So what the text is saying is, the Lord is your shepherd. You see his care. But also now, Israel, you're coming back to the land, and like the Lord's going to rebuild. He's brought you through from Babylonian captivity. He's going to make you like a majestic steed in battle. And from him will come the cornerstone, a secure house. From him will come the tent peg. And I really think the tent peg, it's not talking about an actual tent, because there's a cornerstone. That's something more solid of a house. The tent peg, most commentators would say, would be something you would use to hang something in your house. It means that this is more than a house, that it's a home. So you've got a strong foundation, cornerstone. You've got a tent peg. You're hanging stuff in your house. You're now back in the land. You're now getting some security. You're now setting up home. You're no longer living in a foreign land in tents in Babylon. With from him a battle bow. This means you have some kind of protection. This is an instrument of protection in war, a battle bow. From him every ruler, meaning God's now giving you good rulers. They had bad rulers before that brought them into captivity, that helped to influence that. Every good ruler. There's something when you live in a country that you have a safe home, a safe house, that's a home, that you can have good protection, good leaders. You know, like there's this strength in your spine that many cultures have when those safety factors kind of exist. Are y'all hanging with me? Do you understand that kind of idea when you live in that kind of world? What strength it can kind of give you? Now, don't think to yourselves, well, that means you can't have a blessed life if you don't have that. Not saying that. I'm just saying, look at the context of this author. They had come back to the land, and he's saying, now the Lord is your shepherd. He's brought you back, and he's the cornerstone, the tent peg. He's the battle bow. From him every ruler. So as a result of verse 4, they now kind of have verse 5. By the way, look at the end of verse 12 of Zechariah 10. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. Now, here's what I'm saying. There's a vigor that seems to happen right here when the Lord's your shepherd. Doesn't mean you're impervious to bad times. It just means you get really confident in who he is. They're now, he's promoting this idea to them that when he's your shepherd, you'll have such strong confidence that you will walk in his name. There'll be steel in your spine. That now, look in verse 5. As a result of verse 4 and verse 12, look at verse 5. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Do you see the kind of like steel in their spine that they seem to have here? They're trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. Remember, this is Israel coming back from Babylon. They're a vulnerable people. But when the Lord is their shepherd, they live a whole different way. They have strength again. They can walk in his name. I'm telling you, when the Lord is our shepherd, we can know it. Because there's a certain strength. I'm calling it vigor. A certain strength, a vigor, a vitality. Not saying that life is like, don't worry, be happy. I'm just saying there's a difference in your life. There is an internal strength that only comes from the Lord. This means that even when bad times come, we're able to lament and fight back and find that the Lord is faithful and true in the midst of that. There's this, I keep calling it because I love it, this steel in your spine. Sometimes when life happens, when the Lord is not our shepherd, when we're not living in a way that the Lord's our shepherd, it's like our spine gets off alignment. And you hurt your back, you hurt everything. But man, if you've got some steel in there, man, it strengthens it all. Now it's interesting in verse 4. There's some application in verse 4 for us, isn't there? From him shall come the, in verse 4, what does it say? From him shall come the what? The cornerstone. Anybody else call the cornerstone the New Testament, right? Isn't Jesus the cornerstone? What's interesting is all these things, the tent peg, the battle bow, every ruler. Verse 4, these are all things that Jesus is. Well, I love the parallel of thought and application that this text has for us. Because of verse 4, they can have verse 5 and 12. They can have vigor. They can have strength. They can fight their enemies. They can put to shame riders on horses. The most frightening thing in ancient warfare was if someone came riding on a horse. That was the most powerful combat that an ancient military had. But yet, because of verse 4, they can have verse 5 and they can have verse 12, strong in the Lord, verse 12, and walk in his name. And for us, it's no different. When Jesus is our cornerstone, our tent peg, our battle bow, when he is the true Lord, King, ruler of our life, it gives us strength to life. It's this idea of gospel strength. When we are convinced that if God did not withhold his wrath from his son, why are we going to doubt that God would give us every good thing? That doesn't mean we're going to get everything that we want in life, but it does mean that all that happens is meant to make much of his name, to conform us to his image. Then we'll start to have like some strength in the midst of hard times. What's revealing is when hard times come and we still have vigor because we're meditating on who Jesus is in verse 4, it shows that he's our shepherd. I mean, it proves something to our souls. I mean, sometimes I'm asking myself, and this is, by the way, one of the great things when hard times come, that not asking for hard times, but when hard times come, and he is worshiped, even when everything doesn't make sense, that's a great indicator for our souls that he is our shepherd. Right? That's a great indicator. Does that mean perfect grieving through those difficult times? No, it doesn't mean perfection. But it does mean when we keep coming back to him, I mean, what a great test for our souls to go, do I really love you? Do I really trust you? Do I keep running back to you in the end? So the Lord is good to them. He cares for Judah. He's brought them back to the land, everybody. He wants to give them back all the things that they've lost before. Look in verse 6. I will give strength to the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. So what's interesting, if you remember the history, right? He wants to restore them. When the Lord is your shepherd, there is restoration for us. There's restoring. Remember, under Solomon, they had 12 tribes, united kingdom. After Solomon, remember, they split. They have a division. There's 10 tribes up north and 2 tribes down south. 10 of the tribes are mostly described by the name Ephraim, right? Ephraim. But remember, Ephraim, that tribe, and the tribe of Manasseh track itself back to, does anybody remember? Joseph. So when you talk about Ephraim, you're talking about the descendants from Joseph, right? So just what's interesting, and then when you talk about the southern, it was Judah and Benjamin, but usually the southern kingdom was always called Judah. So typically, if you've read through the one-year chronologies, we've gone through this whole Minor Prophets series, right? We see this idea that there was usually the northern 10 tribes were just used the big name Ephraim. That was the most dominant tribe that descends from Joseph. And then the southern tribe, the southern portion of the kingdom called Judah, although it represented Judah and Benjamin. You might be wondering, Nick, why did you tell me all that? Look back at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. That means that southern kingdom, they come back. Many have come back from Babylonian captivity. Now, have you ever heard some people call Israel the lost 10 tribes of Israel? Have you ever heard that phrase, like the lost tribes of Israel? Just so you know, the lost tribes of Israel are not lost, right? They came back as well, right? Those that went into Assyrian captivity when Assyria was overthrown by Babylon, they rolled into Babylon and some came back. Actually, remember when Jesus' parents bring him to the temple, right? and you have Anna that's there. She's actually from one of those tribes. It's one of the northern tribes. So, like, the 10 tribes weren't lost. They actually did come back in all this. Now, what's interesting, look at the text. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of what? Joseph. And this is pointing to the tribe of Ephraim. This is pointing to that northern tribe. They descended themselves from Joseph. This is what he's saying. Joseph, the northern tribe, they got taken off to Assyria before the Babylonian. Judah got taken off to the Babylonian captivity. But when I am your shepherd, I restore the whole thing back. I bring it all back. All restoration. Do you see that? So this is what it looks like. He's restoring. Not even that. Look at verse 6. Keep looking. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. They shall be as though I had not rejected them. Remember, God disciplined them for their disobedience to the Mosaic Law. That's why they went into captivity. I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Do you see that in verse 6? Now, look at verse 8. I will whistle for them. I will gather them in, for I have redeemed them. So look at that. He is restoring them. He is bringing them back. He says, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. You know, one of the things about animals and sheep is the shepherd, when he wants to get his sheep's attention, it's not only his voice, but it's his whistle. And his sheep know his whistle. And so he says, like, I will whistle and you'll come running. Y'all kind of know what that's like, right? Have you ever said your dog's name, but your dog just ignores you, but then you whistle, and there's this whistle you have that your dog kind of comes running? Unless you have a dog like my dog, our newest dog doesn't listen to anybody, so it doesn't matter, right? We put a shock collar on that dog now because the dog won't listen to us. But guess what? You know dogs will listen to shock collars, just so you kind of know. That's free insight for you here today, right? I'll whistle for them. I'll gather them in, for I have redeemed them. They shall be as many as they were before. They went off into Babylonian captivity. He's saying, I'm returning. I'm bringing you back. I'm doing it. I am bringing restoration to you. I am the shepherd, and I restore. Look at verse 9. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. The ethnic Israelites have been scattered all over, and the Lord brought them back, a good bulk and majority. But you know what's interesting? Remember, the prophets have no respect of time sometimes. Man, they just, sometimes it frustrates me. So sometimes when they're writing for the up close, but also the far away. So when he's talking here, it's not only immediately in their context of the Lord returning ethnic Jews back to Israel during this time from Babylonian captivity, but also it's pointing to this day when God would start to gather more ethnic Jews and bring them back to Israel. I mean, do this. If you just want something fun to do, go to the Israeli government website and read through all the things Israeli government is doing right now to bring back ethnic Jewish people back to the land of Israel, right? It's like God is, right, and like trying to bring them back to, so that there's some Davidic promises, land promises, and ethnic promises that get fulfilled. So even this points forward to the day, which, by the way, this just also makes me kind of understand, man, the Lord is coming back, and it doesn't seem like it's too far off. Verse 9, though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. Which I love is, did Israel already leave Egypt a long time ago? Like, did the whole 10 plagues thing happen a long time ago before this, right? And like Assyria, at this time, remember, Assyria had already been overthrown by Babylon. And then Babylon was overthrown by Persia. And now Persia had allowed them to come back from Babylonian captivity. But yet he says the land of Egypt and Assyria. Now, why would he do this? I think a couple things. One, to remind them that all the places that they were in bondage, really, they're toothless monsters, right? Assyria and Egypt are toothless monsters. Babylon's a toothless monster. Persia is a toothless monster. They're toothless monsters. Just a side note where I'm going to go here in a minute in application. All the things that are keeping us from the Lord, they're really just toothless monsters like Egypt and Assyria. Like, the Lord wants to restore and bring us back to him. That's what he wants. But there's these toothless monsters that we're allowing to keep us from him. So he says, I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. There's going to be so many, come back from this Babylonian captivity that Persia is going to bring them back when they take over. There's going to be no room. The land's going to be full. There's just going to be way too many. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, this is up close and far away. We see this kind of thing happen. It's not just them. It's also still happening in front of our eyes today. Verse 11, he shall pass through the sea of troubles, strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. You remember when the depths of the Nile was dried up? Anybody remember when that happened? That was Egypt, right? That was the Red Sea. God dried up and brought them back in. So in the text, he's trying to get across this idea that the Lord is the one that restores. The Lord did all the work. The Lord dried up the Red Sea, just like the Lord is the one that went to the cross. You and I didn't go to the cross. The Lord went to the cross. Our restoration isn't based on our strength. Our restoration is based on his strength, right? And Israel's restoration isn't based on how great they are. It's based on God drying up the Nile that brought them in. It's God that's bringing them back from Assyria. It's God that breaks the backbone of Assyria and Babylon that even brings them back. It's God that's doing all this. It's God that's whistling. It's God that's restoring. It's God that's doing the whole entire thing. Look at the end of verse 11. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. He's letting them know that I'm the one that breaks the back of the world powers that have kept you from this land and dispersed you. I am the one that brings you back and restores you. I do it, and I do it alone by my good power. Now, what a great application, isn't it? How does this not make us run to the cross? Because that's what restores us to God. It's not our power, it's his power. This is why I love talking about the cross, because on the cross, Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. If I went to the cross, I would have died and been dead forever. I could have never qualified to die for your sins. But yet, Jesus did qualify. He was God in the flesh. And what we saw God do with bringing Israel out of Egypt and Israel back to the land is ultimately what our great restorer Jesus has done for us. And I'm telling you, at age 16 is where I came to faith, where I realized that I could not save myself. My sins deserved the judgment of God. And in faith, I called out to God. He became my Lord and King. And the rest of my life has been a life of restoration, God restoring. And just so you understand, that doesn't mean it's been, let's say we have a flight of stairs. Don't think that the Christian life is, I started on step one, then I went 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This is what it looked like. I went step 1, 2, and then I took a step back down to 1. Then I went to step 2, 3, 4, took a step back. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 9, 8, 7, right? I mean, like, but the whole time, am I making progress? Am I making progress? What's happening? Like, the Lord's restoring me. So what I love about the text is this is Israel. God sets them up great. They come out of Egypt, sets them up great. They wander the wilderness for 40 years. Bring them in the promised land. They mess it up and they have a split kingdom. Can't get it right. He takes them into Assyrian captivity. Can't get them right. Takes them into Babylonian captivity. They're coming back to the land. So here's the deal. In the end, they're a constant mess up. They're unfaithful, but he's faithful. And they're doing this 3 steps forward, 1 step back. But in the end, the Lord in his mighty power is restoring them for his good purposes to make much of his name and to bring about the Messiah. Here's what I love about all this for me and my soul. What great reminders to me that when I take 3 steps forward and 1 step back, I don't have to throw my hands up and go like, Lord, I just give up now. Right? Like, the Lord is a restoring God. When he is your shepherd, he continually restores back. That means when we sin, we confess our sin, right? We confess it to God. We confess it to those that we sin against. I love this thing. I've heard twice this past week, I've heard people in our church say, I sinned against God. I sinned against this person. I asked him to forgive me. They didn't even use the flimsy word like, I'm sorry, I apologize. They used like the words that hurt, right? Like, have you ever said to somebody, I'm sorry that I did such, I'm sorry that I lied to you? Easy thing to say. I sinned against God. I sinned against you. This is how I lied to you. That one, I mean, try it. That one hurts a whole lot more than the other. What I love is, in the text, we see restoration happening. And for God's people, that still happens today. We keep getting restored back to God. Not that we ever lost him, but this life of 3 steps forward, 1 step back, today's a new day. repent of our sin, confess him, repent of our sin before others, confess him, and start receiving the restored relationship with God. Because here's the great thing about the cross. If Jesus forgave us, if Jesus suffered the wrath of God, right? Suffered the wrath of God. Is there any reason for us to think that he can't take care of our sin? And like, if the God of glory, the infinite, immeasurable God, says your sins are forgiven, why would we ever think that, like, that forgiveness is not accessible? Even reading through the chronology reading, if you read this past week, there were several times that you saw that Jesus would heal and forgive sin brought together, right? Because healing somebody miraculously is kind of hard. Just saying. I've tried to, you know, take my prayer cloths and my prayer water and sprinkle it on people, and like, no one's gotten healed yet, right? But that's just a joke. That's not really happening. I don't know if y'all missed that one, right? But Jesus would heal people, and then he'd heal of sin, right? He'd forgive sin, and he'd just make a point and go, just so you know, the Son of Man can forgive sin, right? Because if Jesus can heal, has the authority to heal a person of a disease, I mean, what? It's not a big thing that, I mean, he can also heal them of sin, right? That's how powerful he is. Like, don't be surprised that he can forgive sin. I think sometimes we're surprised that he can forgive sin. I think we are. I think sometimes we get into sin, and then we give up, and we just keep persisting in that sin, saying like, you know what, it's just over, God. There's no plan for me. There's no restoration. And I would go, man, have you read enough of this Bible? Like, man, through the whole pages of this book, man is pretty much a cosmic mess up, right? I mean, like, if you were going to write a book and make it up, you did a really poor job with this one. Because everybody has some kind of dirty detail that's going on in their life. And what does God keep doing over and over? Restores, he restores, he restores, he restores. Now, don't think I'm making an idea to you that we can just go and sin flippantly and God is just obligated to be our kind of cosmic grandpa and wink at it and give us whatever we want. But I am saying this. Don't be surprised when we struggle with sin. Come to him and confess and repent and then receive the restoration. And then if you're online or if you're even here, and at 16 is when I received that first restoration. There is no sin that you've done that Jesus can't forgive. So if you're online and you're kind of like, man, I don't know if I can trust Jesus. I don't know if I can become a Christian. Yeah, you can. Not because of who you are, because of what he is. He's a restoring God. He set a pattern all through the Old Testament, letting us know, this is what I'm like. Now here's the last thing. So when the Lord is our shepherd, we realize his care. When the Lord is our shepherd, there's a vigor, a strength to life in us, steel in our spine. When the Lord is our shepherd, there is restoration for us, a restoration back to God. And here's my last point, verse 7. And this is actually the best one. I save the best for last. Don't y'all like it when you save the best for last? Verse 7. When the Lord is our shepherd, there is joy for us. There is joy for us. There's joy. Here's the deal. When I say joy, I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness is great, but joy is dependent on something a lot more substantial, right? We can have joy even in the midst of difficulty because that's based on who God is, what his character is like, and the work of the cross. So look at verse 7. Then Ephraim, right, which is the word for that larger tribe, dominant tribe of the 10 tribes. Now he's calling it Ephraim, not Joseph. He says Ephraim. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Just so you know, like, you know, wine, if you drink some wine with a nice filet, you know, you might be a little happier than you were before no wine in the filet, right? So he's making this idea of, man, there's a merriment that can happen with wine. Don't think I'm telling you to go out and get drunk or anything like that, but just hang with the text. Their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. The children are going to look at the parents. If the parents are happy, the kids are happy. So if the parents are rejoicing, the kids are rejoicing in the text. Their heart shall, what in the Lord? What does it say? What does it say? It's not a dirty word, right? Rejoice, right? It's a good word. Here's what I love about this text. The first of the 12 tribes to go into captivity were those 10 tribes called the northern tribe, often called Ephraim, right? Symbolizing representing those 10 tribes. They went off first. In fact, remember when the kingdom splits after Solomon? And, you know, in the southern kingdom of Judah, don't you remember where there would be like a couple of good, bad kings? Actually, there are several bad kings. And every now and then you'd have a good king in the southern kingdom, right? But then when you went to the northern one that was Ephraim, did you ever have a good king there? Remember, they were all bad kings. Like, and they went epically bad. I'm talking really, really bad. They were doing so bad, they were burning their children as they were burning their children in the northern kingdom and sacrificed to pagan gods. I'm just saying, when you get to that level, you've gone like really, really rogue against the Lord. Now notice verse 7. What joy there is when the Lord restores you. When he is our shepherd, there is true joy in our life. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. Ephraim, that northern tribe, that terrible tribe. They're the ones that started the whole process. And their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. And their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. When the Lord is our shepherd, there is real joy and rejoicing in our life. Which begs the question, is there real joy and rejoicing in our life? That's a great indicator. Is the Lord really our shepherd? Is life being lived in such a way that he is the shepherd of our soul? So here's the next question that someone says as we're ending this message. Well, what about when there's difficulties? I'm glad you asked that question, right? Like, what about when there's difficulties, Nick? Can we turn to a couple scriptures as we end this? Do this. Look, we won't come back to Zechariah, so you don't have to hold your place there. Do this. Turn to the back of your Bible to James. It comes right after the book of Hebrews, James. The question some people ask is, wait a minute, rejoicing? Okay, Nick, I can rejoice when good things happen in life, but can I rejoice at all times, even when bad things? And I would go, yeah. It just depends if he's your shepherd. If he's our shepherd and his word is shepherding our soul, we can actually frame up difficulties in life and still rejoice and have joy. Look at James 1. James 1 in verse 2. Count it all, what does it say? Joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So get this. When he's our shepherd, that means, when he's our shepherd, that means we're like taking our cues from the word. And when the word is saying, wait a minute, this testing of our faith will produce steadfastness. Verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So when he's our shepherd, we can still have joy in the midst of difficulty because we realize, wait a minute, your word has told me this earthly difficulty is actually creating a godly steadfastness. And that steadfastness is making me perfect and complete. It's conforming me to your image. It's making me more like you. So God, this hurts. But you have a purpose and plan. And what happens in the midst of that? Rejoicing. Not that you're like, Lord, I'm so glad I got this. But you're able to go, Lord, I see that you have a purpose in this. And what's happening? He's being your shepherd right there, right? But when is he not being our shepherd? When we go, bad thing, Lord, there's no point in living anymore. Life's not worth living. Do you understand? None of us have ever been there. I get that, right? But that's the difference. Keep looking here. Let's look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. There's a lot of talk about what the crown of life is specifically, but I can tell you this. A person who is steadfast under trial and clings to the Lord, there's a reward for that. I mean, like, how many times could we have joy in the midst of difficulty if we knew that there was a reward for that? God was going to build steadfast character. But guys, this isn't the only place in Scripture. Do this. Turn to your right in your Bible, just a couple pages to Peter, right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. Let me just show this to you, because you probably won't believe me unless I let you read it, right? Chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Peter. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from what? Sin. So let us live for the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Okay, We can rejoice even in difficult times because sometimes even our suffering is meant to sanctify us, is meant to help drive us from sin. Do you know that there's some sins that you and I would probably be into in this life if God had not in his gracious hand put some difficulty in our life? Like Paul's thorn in the flesh. You remember his thorn in the flesh? Do you know that thorn in the flesh in context that Paul got in 2 Corinthians 12 was God's something God did preemptively to keep Paul from getting into pride? Like sometimes God does things. He's so good to conform us to his image, which just means this. When difficulties happen, we can still rejoice if he's our shepherd. He's our shepherd when we can look in his word and go, okay, God, this suffering is helping to sanctify me. It's helping me not to live in human passions, but for the will of God. I've got nowhere to turn but you. Do you see how you can have joy even in the midst of suffering? This shows when, like, is the Lord our shepherd? Well, taking the context of this whole message from last week to this week, when we go out and find false teaching and false teachers and false beliefs that just tell us what we want to hear, the Lord's not being our shepherd. But when we come to his word, when we realize his care, when we see what he's done for us that gives us strength to our life, when we see the restoration that God's given to us in our life, when we have joy, enjoy even in the midst of difficult things, then we're able to see, like, okay, he is my shepherd. Like, this hurt, Lord, but you are my shepherd. Like, Lord, life isn't perfect, but man, you are my cornerstone. You are my tent peg. You are my battle bow. You are my ruler. Like, okay, you're my shepherd. I'm okay. Lord, this is a bad thing, but man, I know that you care for me. The work of the cross is my justification. Like, God, life isn't great, but I've been restored back to God. If God was going to restore me to himself and take away my sins, why am I so down and despondent about things? I mean, if your sins are forgiven, that's the best thing that you could ever have in your life. Now I'll end with this, Romans 8:8. Are y'all still alive? Are y'all still with me? Can I get a Baptist amen if you are there? Okay. Can I get a Lutheran amen? That was a good little good contrast, right? I didn't make poke fun of either of those. Just wanted to see the contrast. I love this verse. For I consider, this is Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, it's interesting. We can have joy. I mean, even in the midst of suffering, like right here. If this verse is shepherding our souls, the Lord is our shepherd, we're able to go, I am suffering and this hurts. But man, this can't compare to glory. Like, this morning, it was this idea of I've got glory in the back of my throat, right? Do you ever say stuff like, talk like, yeah, God's in control and everything's going to be okay. And like, I'm looking forward to heaven. But then in the back of your mind, you're just like, I'm just saying that because that's the Christian thing to say, right? You ever done that before? Or, you know, don't we all struggle with that at times? But I love this idea here in this text. It gave me this idea of like, there's something at the back of our throat that just has to come out. And we'll know he's our shepherd because when difficulties happen, we're able to go, I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. At the back of our throats, we know that nothing can compare to glory. I'll end with this illustration. Here's what glory is like. Take a Sharpie. I've done this a million times, and I'll keep doing it because it helps my soul. Take a Sharpie. Right? And take a Sharpie and draw a line around the whole entire earth, right? Whole entire earth, right? And then take that Sharpie and put one dot on that Sharpie line, right? That line that goes around the whole earth, right? That one dot is this life. The line is eternity, is glory, right? Now get this. If we have suffering in the present at times, but glory is so much bigger, guys. It is so much bigger. So we can have joy even in the midst of everything when he is our shepherd. And in fact, I would say this. When even difficulties come in our life, it's a great test of, is he my shepherd? If I run to him as my shepherd. Hey, if you're online and you're here, worship team, you can make your way up here. Jesus became my shepherd at 16 years old. That's when he became my shepherd. I confessed that I was a sinner. I couldn't save myself. I knew that I deserved God's wrath and judgment and justice. And I asked him by faith, through his grace, to be my Lord and King. If you've never done that, he's not your shepherd yet till you've done that. And if you've done that, here's what you need to do. You need to tell somebody about that. And then you need to be baptized and start following him. That's part of the life. Following him doesn't make you saved. Following him is a part of being saved, right? That happened for me at 16. I pray that that has happened for you. If it's not, I'd love to invite you to this great shepherd. And for the rest of us, he's our shepherd. Like, you may not be okay coming in here today, but I promise you, friend, you are okay. We are okay. Would we stand to our feet and let me go to him? What a great reason to sing. In a moment, we're going to have a meal and we're going to edify. And then we're going to take communion. Thank you for being our shepherd. I'm amazed at Israel's unfaithfulness, but I'm even more amazed at your faithfulness. I'm amazed at how far they sank down in sin, but amazed how far your restoring grace came. It just helps me to keep seeing Jesus on every page. No wonder when you met the Emmaus Road disciples and you walked through the pages of Scripture that they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Let your word do that. Because for me and my house, your word is our shepherding tool to lead us back to your feet. Your word is the whistle. It's that whistle that I can hear above all other things. Help us. Our souls need it. And God's people said, amen.